I greet all of you in Jesus' name. You can open your Bibles for our message this morning to the first chapter of Matthew, the first chapter in the New Testament. It's hard to believe how time moves on. We are now in December, bearing down quickly upon Christmas. I'd like to preach a few sermons here in December, kind of in preparation for Christmas. I admit just a wee bit of apprehension about this sermon. In fact, if it was up to my family, I don't think I would preach this sermon. They thought it sounded really boring. The title this morning is The Genealogy of Jesus. And if you want a subtitle to put under that, I have written down a picture of God's grace. Now, this is a passage that we don't often hear preached. In fact, we don't even often read it, or at least I don't. A lot of big names. And you may say, what is the purpose in looking at the genealogy of Jesus? Why does Matthew begin his gospel like this? Why does he start with a list of names? After all, if we turn to some of the others, you know, John starts with a beautiful picture of who Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and he lifts Jesus up to a very lofty position. Mark just kind of jumps right into it, following his theme of the key word in his gospel is immediately or straightway, and he just gets right into talking about Jesus. But Matthew starts with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. But I think he's doing the same thing that the other gospel writers are doing, and he's doing something that he tried to do throughout his gospel, and that is to paint a picture of Jesus in the bigger scope of who Jesus was, the broader picture of where he came from, what was involved, how was he promised, and how did he get here? Let's read these first 18 verses. I'm going to substitute a few of the names by the more familiar pronunciations that we know them in the Old Testament by, but follow along with me as we read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah. And Abijah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram. And Jehoram begat Uzziah. And Uzziah begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Ahaz. And Ahaz begat Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begat Manasseh. And Manasseh begat Ammon. And Ammon begat Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. The genealogy of Jesus. So when you read about Jesus, and when you read the Gospels, and when you read the Bible in general, I think we should ask questions. And one of the questions that many people asked when they saw Jesus or heard about Jesus or learned of Jesus was, who is he and where did he come from? Pilate asked that question in John 19, I think it was. He had a lot of questions for Jesus. He asked him, what is truth? And we look at that question sometimes. But another question he asked was, from whence art thou? Or in other words, where did you come from? Where did you come from? Who are you? Well, Matthew answers that question right here in the first chapter of his gospel. And you can actually trace the family tree all the way back to Abraham. And he gives us this list. Now, lists like this are somewhat common, especially in the Old Testament. You read through and you find genealogies. The Jews did this. It was common for them to keep them very carefully, very meticulously, for a few reasons. One was to prove who they were, to prove that they were a Jew, or to prove what tribe they were from, or just for a sense of history, or a sense of their identity. It seems like there's an increasing interest or an increasing awareness of finding out our ancestry. I actually went to Ancestry.com and looked at their website, and you can buy a gift. You can actually, right now they're pitching it as buy this gift for someone else, but a kit where you can test your DNA to see where you come from and who your ancestors were. But they give you help in tracing that. And their tagline is, build your family tree and watch your story emerge. You see, there's something about our lineage. There's something about our ancestry that tells a story, that makes up something about who we are. We tend to identify ourselves by what we achieve. So if someone asks you, well, if you meet a total stranger and they say, who are you? What are you going to first do to try to start connecting the dots? You might say, if it's somebody in town, you might say where you work. Or if it's some other Mennonite or church-going person, you may identify by what church you support or attend. You may identify by your hobby or by your work. It all depends who it is that you're talking to, where you've been to school. Or you could do it by your genealogy. Now, some people are much better at that. I don't know if I've met anyone as good as my grandpa. It's just fascinating. You start a conversation and you talk about someone. Oh, you know who his dad was? Actually, I don't. But it's interesting. Who we are has a lot to do with where we've come from. Now, suppose that you could have chosen your lineage. Chosen your family tree. Who would you pick to be in your ancestry? Where would you pick that your ancestors would be from? What country? What area? If you could pick your father or your grandfather or your great-grandfather. Well, you know, that's exactly what Jesus did. You know that? Isn't that fascinating? That Jesus and God from eternity past knew who all would be a part of this story, of this lineage of Jesus who was born to Mary. Is that fascinating? That God would pick that, would choose that? Now, the Jews understood the lineage that would produce the Messiah. They were very aware of that. And that's one of the reasons why they were careful to be able to prove who they were. But what Matthew does here is he connects the dots for the Jewish mind as a proof that this is the Messiah. This follows the pattern that was predicted in the pattern that you know. And when he does it, he has a beautiful symmetry about the way that he writes it. And he groups these into three sections of 14 generations. And I'm not sure why all he did that. Perhaps for memorization would be one. But you'll notice if you compare this with Luke 3, for instance. Luke 3 follows a different line. And it goes all the way back to Adam. But if you compare it even with the reading of the Old Testament, you'll find that there's some generations that are skipped. And some Bible critics have pointed to that as inconsistencies and a reason to not believe it. But I think what Matthew's doing is providing a comprehensive list, not necessarily a selective list. In other words, he has a very purposeful way of putting these together in order to make a point, to underscore a specific purpose. And I want to see that as we go along here. I want to start with looking at these three divisions, and then we want to end up with some practical takeaways from this genealogy. So these three key events from Israel's history that Matthew divides this genealogy into, what were they? First, we have Abraham and the promise that was made to him. God made a promise to Abraham years ago. And then we have David and the promise that was made to him that a king would sit on his throne and he'd have an everlasting kingdom. And then we have the exile, the carrying away of Israel into Babylon. Let's break these down and see what we can learn from these. So first, the first marker, or the first main event, was this huge promise that God made to Abraham. Let's turn back and read that. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we have this chapter immediately following chapter 11, which was the story of the Tower of Babel. Go to, let us make brick, and let us build a tower that reaches to heaven, they said. They said, we're going to make a United Nations. We're going to make a people that are like God. And God said, no, that's not going to happen. And he scattered them. And so immediately following this scattering, we have what you may call a gathering. He says to Abraham, now I have a plan for you. I have a purpose. I have some events that are going to happen in your life. I need you to get out of this country from your kindred, from your father's house, and go to a land that I'll show you. And he promises him, let's keep reading. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Do you see the promise there? That's more than just Abraham and Isaac. This is pointing forward to the coming of someone greater. Turn forward to Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 and 18. Genesis 18, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? This is a huge promise. But it raises a question. How is this going to happen? Abraham doesn't even have a son. He has no family. How is this going to happen? And even so, even later on, he had a son, Isaac. How are all the nations going to be blessed through him? Well, let's fast forward. We're going to have to keep moving. Let's go forward to David. We have many hundreds of years going by. This promise was something that Abraham and his seed were clinging to. And then God came to David, and he gave him a promise too. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel 7, verse 12. This is Nathan speaking to David. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And as you read down through this chapter, you see the promise that's made clearly to David that there's going to be a kingdom that's established. His throne's going to be established. And it's made to David and to his descendants. Look at verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. A tremendous promise, something that David could cling to. But we have this comparison as you read through. There's this comparison made between the immediate fulfillment of this in Solomon. Some of this was a promise to David that his own son would rule and would have a glorious kingdom. But it clearly reaches beyond that and finds its ultimate fulfillment in David's greater son, which is the promised son, the Messiah, Jesus. So we have Abram receiving a great promise, then David receiving a promise of a king and a throne that will reign forever. Let's read just a few more of those. Psalm 72, we have some more of those promises. Again, this is what the Old Testament Jew hung on to. They read these and they said, there's a Messiah that's going to come, that's going to have set up a throne. Obviously, they didn't understand it all, but they clung to these prophecies. Psalm 72, we have David praying, and the headline of this psalm in my Bible says, David praying for Solomon shows the glory of his kingdom in type and of Christ's in truth. So as I read these verses, think about how it applied to Solomon's kingdom, but really it was a type of the coming kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. There's going to be a king that all kings bow down to. Did we see that in Solomon? Oh, not quite. Have you ever seen such a king that all the kings, do we see that today yet? Not literally. Let's go down to verse 17 yet. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. What a beautiful promise. And we see it fulfilled and being fulfilled in Christ. But even as Israel clung to these promises, they still forgot God. We find as we continue on in Israel's history that there were some very wicked kings who led the children of Israel astray. And God had promised them that he would punish them if they scorned and rebelled his law. We could read that in Deuteronomy 28. We saw that in last Sunday's lesson in Exodus, where it said that if you don't obey me, then the diseases of Egypt are going to come upon you. And he mentions that again in Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 62. You could read them there yourself. But as we read the history of God's people, we see what happened to them. They were overrun. Kings came in. Babylon came in and overthrew them. And they were dragged off into exile. They were decimated because they didn't believe in God's judgment. They continued in their lives of sin, turning against God, idol worship. It was awful. But God's judgment was sure, and he sent them away into captivity, which brings this third category, or this third section of the genealogy of the genealogy of Jesus. I'm not going to read a lot of verses about that, but I do want to look at Psalm 137, which was written while they were in captivity. And I want you to get a picture of how they felt. It seems like they had lost hope. These promises that were given to Abraham, and to his seed, and to David, and to his family, seem to be gone. What could they cling to? It says in Psalm 137, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How is God going to keep his promises? We have no hope anymore. King David isn't on the throne anymore. We're in captivity. If there's one thing, one purpose, I'm sure there was many purposes that God had in letting them go into captivity, the least of them not being to show them that he was still God and to show them that he cared about their sin. But I think he wanted to show us and to show his people that if he was going to keep his promise and if his people were going to be saved, it wasn't going to be because they were such good people and such righteous people. It was going to be in spite of their sin and in spite of their failings and in spite of their shortcomings. See, God fulfills his promises. One of the things that we see in this genealogy is that God fulfills his promises in spite of the shortcomings and the failures of his people. We sing songs about these happenings. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. They're in captivity here. That mourns in lonely exile here. This was a very low time for them. And yet God was still sending Emmanuel. He was keeping his promise. Generations came and went saying, how's this going to be fixed? We used to be a great nation. And yet now look at us, our hopes and our fears. Where will they be met? We sing that song too. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in the Lord Jesus. But when he came, he didn't come how they were expecting him to come. He didn't come sitting on a throne like they expected to see him. He came through a seemingly insignificant young peasant girl. He came to a little town, and it was out on the hillside, perhaps. We don't know for sure. But we sing the song, how silently the wondrous gift is given. And God just brought down this son in a manger, his own son, and he gave this gift to the world. Mary was in awe. She says, who am I that God would look on me? But we see God fulfilling his purpose through this genealogy, and it was in the person of Christ. Now quickly, a few lessons for us as we think about this genealogy. When we think about the promises that God fulfilled. He kept his word. He sent his son. The first one I wrote down is that the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. And as we go through this Christmas season, let's remember that this story is not just good advice, it's good news. It is incredibly good news. You see, I don't know if you have books in your home that start with once upon a time, but that's usually just a fairy tale, right? But Matthew begins with a genealogy, and it's his way of saying, this really happened. This is a real person. This is true. This is a family line and a family tree that you can trace. And God came and intercepted the human race and sent a Savior. This is not fake news. This actually happened. See, many religions are built around principles or teachings that would be true whether or not the founder was a real person. For instance, I suppose, I don't know a lot about the Buddhists, but suppose Buddha was just a mythology figure. It maybe still would fit into their religion. But that's not true for Christianity. Christianity is built on a series of facts and real people and a real person that actually took place in history. Because, and it's important that we understand that and that we hold up Christ, because that's what Christianity is all about. It's what this man, Jesus Christ, would do for us. If he hadn't come and if he hadn't died, we'd be without hope. The gospel is not just good advice, it's good news. Secondly, God's dealings are with actual people, not with ideal people. God's dealings are with actual people, not with ideal people. See, some of us get this mixed up. And we get this mentality that God wants to use really ideal people. People that have everything straight, have their T's all crossed and their I's dotted. And it's important that we strive to be who God wants us to be. Don't get me wrong. But God included a lot of, can we even say, bad people in this genealogy? But the fact is that we all are in need of a Savior. Before God, we're all bad, as it were. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God still uses real people like that to accomplish his purpose. God's dealings are with actual people. And you and I should be glad, because we are actual people, not always ideal people. Thirdly, Jesus is the center of history. Again, Matthew takes what can look like an insignificant family line, and he brings it all to a focal point. And he says, here's Jesus. This is a direct plan from God, and he organizes all of human history around it. You see, it didn't look like Jesus was the focal point of history at the time that he came. It was just another ordinary, I don't know what month of the year it was. It was another ordinary year. It was time to be taxed. This was an ordinary couple who went to be taxed in many ways. And it's easy, it could have been easy for many people, and many people did just brush it off. They were under Roman rule. But God had made a promise to Abraham, and he had fulfilled it in the face of powerful nations, even in spite of the Jews not being their own nation at the time, them being kind of under the clamp of Roman rule. Yet God sent a king, even though Herod tried to destroy him, yet there was a king that was born and that was saved. And he became the center of history, the one who everybody looked forward to, and the one who those who serve him look back to. And it's encouraging today, because it doesn't always seem like Jesus is at this. Well, he's not. In many people's minds, he's not the focal point in history. People determine history by where we're at politically, or who's in office, or what's happening at the White House, or maybe where the stock markets are at. And they define points in history. But from God's perspective, those things are insignificant. Jesus is the center of history. And God is working out from that to establish Jesus' kingdom. Fourthly, God is working in all things, good and bad, for his purposes. And I know maybe it feels like a broken record. It seems like we talk about this a lot. But it's true, and you can't help but see it. As you look at a list of people like this and a list of happenings, this list of people isn't all neat and tidy. It's not just all godly, righteous people. Sure, there was some of them in there. There were some very godly men. But there were some wicked kings. There's adultery. There's pain. There's regret. Just think about the lives and the happenings of these people. I'm sure you recognize many of them, maybe not all of them. But God has an overriding purpose in your life and in my life to accomplish something through you and through me. Think about the dark times in Israel's history when they were in captivity, and even the hundreds of dark years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, God was working his purpose. He had picked his family line, and he had plans of sending the Savior. And it's beautiful. You see, God is far bigger than these things. And we just see the sovereignty of God. These people had their choices to make, and yet in spite of that, God had a plan. He's not limited by human failure. Praise God. He's not limited by sin and by mistakes. God is working in all things for his purposes. Number five, God is not operating on our timetable. And I know some of these kind of overlap. God is not operating on our timetable. This promise that he gave to Abraham, that Abraham didn't see fulfilled in his lifetime, nor in his children's lifetime, or his grandchildren. It was 2,000 years approximately from when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations through your seed, until Jesus finally came. And it was just at the right time. Jesus came and he died for sinners. God is not operating on our timetable. Let's learn to trust his timetable, even when we can't understand it. Number six, Jesus is the ultimate rest. There's a fascinating detail that I came across as I studied this. Maybe this is stretching it too far. I'd love to have your input afterwards. But a number of commentators have pointed out that these 14 generations, we all know that 7 was God's perfect number in the Bible. And if you look at these 14 and 14 generations, we see 6 sevens. And then Jesus came as the 7th seven. And I just think it's fascinating because God followed that pattern through the children of Israel's lives. He had them set aside the 7th day of the week. He had them let the land rest every 7th year. And then in the 49th year, the year of Jubilee, 70 sevens, or whichever it was it 7 sevens or 70 sevens, was the year of Jubilee. And all the slaves would go free. And we just see this pattern following through. And I think that, of course, we have Hebrews 4, where it talks about Jesus being our rest. Joshua had spoken of a rest that was still to come. And that rest came in Jesus. And I think that we find that pattern even following through here as Jesus being the 7th seven. But in any case, we know that Jesus came as a Savior, and he came to provide rest. And he says to us, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a promise that he has. It's a promise that we can claim because of our Messiah. And number seven, yet the gospel is for the outsider. I think any commentary that you would pick up and read about this genealogy would point out the interesting fact that there's women listed in this genealogy. And no offense to the women here, but the Jewish genealogies were made up of men, almost exclusively. But there is 5 women that are mentioned in this list. Why? I think every Jew that would read this would say, why? Why would they be included? And not only that it's women that are included, but these particular women that are included. Let's look at who they were. We have Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She was a stranger to the Commonwealth of Israel. God included strangers in his family. The Moabites were very ungodly people. The Moabites started from Lot's daughters, and incest. It's a terrible beginning, and Ruth was a descendant of them. We have Tamar, another awful story, how she deceived her father-in-law by dressing as a prostitute, and then she had twins. We have Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute. We have Bathsheba, who was guilty of adultery. And we say, why would God include these people in his list? his family tree of his son. Well, we sang this morning in our first song, "Oh, Could I Speak the Matchless Worth?" And it says that someday, a delightful day is going to come where we can, throughout eternity, sing the triumph of his grace. Do you remember what the subtitle was to the message? It's a story of grace. This is a beautiful picture of how grace triumphs, how God in his mercy and his forgiveness includes sinners and forgiven sinners into his family. You see, many people called Jesus the friend of sinners. They were very critical of him for fellowshipping with sinners. But Jesus said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call the sinners to repentance. He said it's the sick that need a doctor, not the whole. And so that was the theme of his teaching, one of the themes. And Matthew, I think, is trying to show us, by including these particular women, that God is a God of grace. And Jesus came to bring grace. The excluded are now included. Only God does this. And he's faithful. He's faithful. Even now, to bless all the nations, to bless those who come to him. Jesus' line is filled with outsiders of every kind. Moral, ethnic, and gender. You look at women are included. You have different ethnicities. You have people who had moral failures, and yet they were all included in this. And again, I remind you, he chose his lineage. Isn't that beautiful? It's amazing. Again, it tells us that Jesus came for the outcast, and that includes us. He came for every one of us. But do we have that mind frame, especially as we go into Christmas, and we think about this wonderful gift, and we look at the lost about us? Do we really believe that God came for the outcast? Do we believe that Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am chief? Do we believe that? That's the good news. That's the great joy, because it's for all people. Anybody who turns to him can find a part in his family tree. You see, God is putting together a family tree even today. He's still choosing a family tree. He's writing names, as it were, into a family tree. The question is my name there? Is your name there? He's also writing a story about our lives, the experiences of our lives. These people who he included had a whole vast array of experiences, disappointments, events that they didn't plan, and yet God was working. If you had to pick your family tree, would you even pick yourself? You know, we look at ourselves sometimes and we see our own shortcomings, and we tend to have this picture of the ideal, but God wants us to come to him as we are. He loves us. That's the story of Jesus coming, that he loves us and he longs to save us and bring us peace and satisfaction in him. Is Jesus your Savior, your Deliverer, your King, your peace, your security, your forgiveness, your hope, your everything? That's what the coming of the Lord Jesus is all about. And that's what I think Matthew is trying to teach in this genealogy. He's putting together a list. Let's be sure that we're included on that family tree. Let's pray.